So I want to talk to you this morning about a passage of Scripture, or at least the intent and the expression within a passage of Scripture, Romans the 8th chapter, verse 18, where Paul expresses a very similar thought to what he has conveyed throughout his entire life in the ministry of the gospel, when he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." His point is that the price that we pay for that which we shall receive is very small, very minimal. The thing that we're going to receive, and that's the reason I asked Matt to lead that song about no tears in heaven. We'll make reference to that text in the Scripture at the end of the lesson. But I want us to recognize just how valuable the prize that Paul talks about pressing forward and onward toward in Philippians, the 3rd chapter. I want us to recognize how valuable that prize is. Just as dessert comes after the main course, glory to the child of God comes after the living he does for the Lord. Children often at the table are encouraged by their parents to eat their vegetables and eat the meats and whatever had been provided for the meal. But children often want the dessert first. If they know what it is and they can see it, they may very well choose to have it now, and we'll worry about those vegetables and that meat later, you see. It's the most pleasant part. Often their parents want them to eat these unpleasant vegetables and unpleasant other foods to them because it is in their best interest. Not because we just like to nag at the table and try to get them trained in the right way solely for our benefit, but because it benefits them. And the same is true with us. There's a life of service to be lived that is very beneficial to us prior to us receiving, if you will, our dessert, the glory that God has promised us in heaven one day. We are, after all, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. We seek the glory of God, and we do not seek the glory of this world. And if we have a slight confusion or difficulty where we're straddling the fence there, then we need to deal with that first and foremost. I want us simply to look at some of the teaching concerning the sufferings of our Lord. I want us to see some of the teaching concerning the suffering then that we should have. And then I would like for us to be able to put this all in a perspective so that we recognize both the value of the lives we're being asked to live for God and the great reward that we'll receive in the end. And so let's look at some passages, and I want us to turn and read just a few. There won't be too many that we'll turn to today, but I think the ones we turn to will be very, very beneficial in expressing the sentiment that we're looking for here. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, and verse 10, it is said of our Lord, it was fitting, for Him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, Jesus was God. When He was sent to the earth, He became man, but He was God before that. You might ask yourself, and we might reason in our mind, what need did He have to be perfected by sufferings? But the Scripture tells us that God sent Him here to live a certain life that would bring about suffering, and that He predetermined a very specific suffering for His Son, Jesus Christ, to endure on our behalf so that we could then be justified by faith and have a hope of eternal life. So Jesus, first of all, was made perfect through suffering. It's very interesting because as we recognize Him as God, we realize that when He was on the earth, He was a man. And when He became a man, Philippians tells us that he left his home in heaven. And he left behind those advantages, if you will, of being the Son of God, and came down here to live as an example for mankind. And he did so that he could be perfected through suffering. There was a purpose to the life that Jesus lived. We have certainly another passage over here in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and verses 1 and 2, then that encourages us to kind of follow in that footstep, or in his footsteps, and specifically in the footsteps of those of our ancestors, those who served God in the past. The 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And so we have, first of all, this passage trying to encourage us to follow in the footsteps of these great heroes of faith that are described all through the 11th chapter. Abraham, Noah, Sarah, all of those, Moses, and all of those that it mentions and names in that 11th chapter who lived faithfully to God and suffered and sacrificed in order to do so. It encourages us to then do the same thing, and it says that these people, or we need to rather, as we follow these people, need to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's an expression that gives us an idea of the focus necessary. We need to recognize that Jesus is our example. He did what we must do in following in his footsteps. And therefore, it says he became the perfecter of our faith. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so we need to, as Jesus did, and we need to recognize the need to live this life that demands suffering. We need to eat those vegetables and that meat before we expect to receive our dessert. And those who do not, and you've seen this happen, maybe you've had it happen, maybe you've instigated this happening in your own case, but there have been occasions where the child didn't get his dessert because he would not eat the vegetables and the meat. And I submit to you that if we reject, if you will, the vegetables of life, we're not going to receive the dessert, being the glory of God, in the after a while. And so we need to recognize that Jesus is the perfecter of our faith and what he did to do that and accomplish that. And then we need to run the race, enduring suffering for his cause, to reach the glorious end, of course, which is that dessert or that glory that we're talking about. And so we need to recognize, first of all, that Jesus suffered. Now he lived a life. He didn't. And I think it's important for us to keep this in perspective. Jesus didn't come here because he had some masochistic tendency and he needed to be beaten up and abused. That had nothing to do with his coming here. Jesus came here to provide a path for glory, that is to heaven, for us. But in the process of that, for him to be what he needed to be on the earth, it was going to bring certain suffering and ultimate punishment for him. And Jesus knew this even in the very beginning. So we need to recognize that Jesus' glory was subsequent to the life that he lived. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, Peter kind of recounts an incident that happened over in the Gospels. It's recorded over in the Gospels, Matthew 17 and some other passages in the other Gospels, where Jesus and Moses and Elijah were transfigured before the disciples, Peter and John. And And so he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus was honored even when he was on the earth. He was honored by God to recognize him as the Son of God and to recognize the life he lived while he was here. You know, over in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, we have the parable of the talents and the five talent and two talent man. What was it they heard when the master came back and they reported to him what they had accomplished with the talents he left them while he was gone? He told them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord." That's the phrase we want to hear. That's the phrase Jesus heard, even while he was on the earth, that God was pleased with him. In fact, to carry that statement further, if you go back to Matthew the 17th chapter, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." "Be quiet, Peter," was his, might be the interpretation of that, because Peter had these human ideas. He had to celebrate the occasion, and he was being told that the Son of God was the one that one should hear. And God glorified and brought honor to Jesus on that occasion. Hebrews, the first chapter, in chapter 3, after he's pointed out to us that Jesus is the voice of God, he is the one who is speaking God's will in these last days, that is, the Messianic era, he says in verse 3, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And so Jesus was glorified at the end of his service. And he was, during his service, listen to this description, he was the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus was the representation of the nature of God. Now, I don't want us to get carried away with our own importance by any stretch of the imagination, but I do want us to recognize that that's our goal. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to represent the nature of God as we live on this earth. We're hoping that that is evident in our lives, that as we conduct ourselves, people will see that we are truly submitting to God in the things that we do, and that we're placing His will above all other things in our lives. And so Jesus then was honored with approval as God's messenger. He was and is still, of course, the radiance of the glory of God and a representation of his nature. His death, burial, and ascension, resurrection and ascension, was actually the glory that Jesus describes while he's still on earth. In John, the 12th chapter, the Gospel of John, there's very interesting exchange Jesus has with his disciples on this occasion, where he's trying to bring their awareness up to speed, if you will, on what his purpose and his goal is. And so in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 12, he says, "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" Jesus told them, in essence, that for me to accomplish what I am trying to accomplish, I must die. Just like the seed that you plant in the earth dies and then it brings forth its growth, I must die and then the growth will come. Of course, what would come would be the kingdom, would be founded by his death, by his burial, resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. So it goes on further in this chapter, beginning verse 27, after he makes that expression that he's often made in his to his disciples, that a person cannot love his life and gain life. He who loves his life will lose it. He who loses his life will save it. That expression, verses 25 and 26. Then he says, verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So Jesus tells them that I'm going to be lifted up. That's what's going to happen to me. And he says, when I am lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to myself. And he mentions the fact that the ruler of this world has been deposed, if you will. He's been cast out. Well, we understand that Satan is still in the world today. It's what Jesus means. Well, Hebrews the second chapter, verses 14 and 15, tell us that he became a sharer of flesh and blood so that he could die and he could overcome death, which is the sword, if you will, that Satan holds over mankind because of his sin. The death threat is common to all mankind because of the sin they've committed, and Satan holds that over their head, and Jesus removed that if we will but be drawn unto him. I shall draw all men unto myself, you see. And so if we can do that and understand that we need then to be like the Lord, we're going to make a great accomplishment. Jesus knew all along. The amazing thing about Jesus was that he knew his mission, he knew the ultimate end of his mission, and he was still able to fulfill it exactly as it should have been. John 17, 1 and 2, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Jesus asked for God to glorify him. He's ready. I'm ready for this thing to come to an end. And from chapter 12 on through the rest of the Gospel of John, we find the record of Jesus preparing himself and his disciples for his crucifixion and then the actual crucifixion and burial and resurrection taking place. And so Christ's glory came as a result, though, of his suffering. Now, I want to make this point. I'm going to make it again at the end of the lesson. Jesus didn't come here to suffer. Jesus came here to serve God's purpose. And in serving God's purpose, a rejecting world, a world who rejects God primarily, at least in the majority, persecuted him and crucified him and brought him to his death. So his glory came as a result of his suffering because he was willing to live that life knowing that the suffering would occur. He was so committed to and given to the mission of God that he would not relent, that he would not back up, and therefore he was crucified. For him to be treated with such disrespect and then to be crucified in such a horrible show of mistreatment before the Jews. But then to have overcome death, the man who overcome death, who overcame death, raised from the grave, and then seen ascending into heaven to the right hand of God. This is the kind of glory that we can receive. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Jesus was the first fruits of the grave, and then we shall follow. We'll be the ones following behind if we follow in his footsteps. And so we need to recognize then, as we've discussed Jesus' life, now we need to look a little bit at our situation, and then we'll make our applications and draw the lesson to a close. But in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 9, we're taught here that we are called by God into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. First Corinthians, the first chapter and verse 9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we all know, or most of you at least, that I know, know that fellowship is not necessarily a carnal or temporal or worldly kind of a concept. It can happen in that setting, but in the scriptures when fellowship is talked about, it talks about a participation, a joint participation, a sharing, if you will, a partnership. And so when we talk about this partnership with Christ, what do you suppose is going to be the end result of a partnership with Jesus? Well, he said on many occasions to his disciples, they're not going to treat those who follow me better than they treated me. So don't expect anything better than what you see happening to me. And so it means exactly what we think it means, that if we become a partner with Christ, we're going to walk the same walk that Jesus did. And we're going to be as committed to that walk as Jesus was. We're going to recognize God's mission, and we're going to comply with it so fully that what's going to happen to us? We're going to suffer. We're going to suffer in some way or another. We're going to suffer. Now, we're really blessed, and I think for just a little injection into the lesson brought from our Bible class, we ought to be willing to be thankful to God for the situation in which we live, where we have so much freedom. And the freedom of religion is so great. But one of the difficulties that we face is that very thing, is that things are so good in the sense of a lack of persecution for religious people because no one cares, essentially. Kind of an apathetic approach, if you will, to the world, that they just think everybody ought to be allowed to just do what they want to do. Religion is a spiritual thing, and nobody can understand the spirit of every man. He just does his own thing. That kind of mentality prevails, and we benefit from that in the sense that we're not called to suffer so much. But we need to be sure that we're clearly expressing and communicating both in our life and in our words. Word and deed, we need to communicate the truth of the gospel to the world around us. And when you do, you're going to receive some resistance. There's no question about it. Paul says this about suffering. His own suffering, first of all, in Colossians 1:24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Jesus is no longer here, Paul says. So I'm following in his footsteps. I'm doing what he did. And I'm going to fill up, if you will, the sufferings on behalf of his body, the church, as I live my life here, because Jesus isn't here to do that. And so I'm going to do that for him. And then he says to the Philippian brethren in chapter 1, verse 29, in something that needs to open our eyes and cause us to recognize this, he said, "For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." We're given the privilege. Think about it. This is a privilege we have. What's involved in that privilege? Well, what's involved in the privilege is that we receive justification from our sins, and we have this glorious home awaiting us. What we need to do is get busy eating our vegetables, eating our meals, so we can have that dessert at the end of the line, you see. And Paul says, you're granted, you're privileged to have this opportunity to live this life, which, yes, it's going to involve suffering, but you're privileged to live this life because you're going to receive the glory at the end of it. So we suffer for the body, the church, since Christ is now in heaven. That's our privilege. His glory, which he tells us in Romans 5, 1 and 2, that his glory, and I don't know if I have that up here or not, yes. His glory is going to come to us as a result of our justification by faith. And then we're going to, because of that justification, we're going to exalt, is the word he uses in the New American Standard, we're going to exalt in the hope of glory. He follows that, verses 3 and 4, by saying, we're going to exalt again. We're just as happy for tribulations, for perseverance, for trials and tribulations and difficulties in life, because we know it produces that hope. And so it is that we need then to follow, if you will, in the footsteps of Jesus. We're going to have a hope in Christ. We must walk in His steps. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verses 16 through 18. This passage is just the purest expression of what we're trying to say about suffering and living for the Lord. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The older we get, the less fit we say that we are, the things we can't do anymore that we used to be able to do. So he says our outer body is like everybody else. We're getting older, we're getting more feeble, we're decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Spiritually, we get stronger. So when we sit in a pew in a church building, and age has really advanced on us, and maybe even others have to help us a little bit, in and out of the building or whatever, we need to recognize that doesn't mean we're weaker spiritually. That does not mean that we're weaker. It means the opposite, really. We've had an opportunity, and I hope we've taken advantage of it. We have an opportunity all those years to become stronger spiritually. So Paul goes on and says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So you put the scales up there, and you put our affliction on it, one side, and you put the glory that we're going to receive on the other, and the scales goes like this, because there's not even comparable, he says. While we look at not the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We need to have our eye on that prize we mentioned earlier that Paul talked about striving for. We need to keep our eye on that prize, because we are goal is to survive the life that we have to live to receive the glory. And of course, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, 21 and 24, 21 through 24, that we are called for this very purpose. Now I want us to notice, he starts off with your call for this purpose. I want us to look back at verse 20 so we see what the purpose is we're called for. And I want us to not be jumping a word or two in the meaning and think that we are called to suffer. We have to be ready to suffer. But we're called, verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin years and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. We are called, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, called for the purpose of doing what is right. And if we suffer for it, we still do what is right, okay? For you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And so Jesus paved the way for us, if you will. And yet He now calls us to follow in His footsteps. Knowing that we're going to do some suffering, there's going to be sacrifice involved, but we need to follow those footsteps. Jesus basically in his prayer in John 17 made the same statement. When he was praying for his disciples, he specifically mentioned, I don't pray that you would take them out of the world. I sent them into the world. And he mentions he sent them into a world that would treat them like it had treated him. If we are God's children, 1 John 3:1 says, behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, we are called his children. We are his children. We're sons of God through faith. Galatians 3:26, and we put on Christ in baptism in verse 27. So we are children of God. And if we are his servants, as he taught his disciples to be in John 13, 15 and 16, he said, I've served you and I've set an example for you. I want you now to serve one another and others as I have served you. So if we're God's children and his servants and we intend to be joint heirs with Christ, as Romans 8, 16 and 17 says we will be or can be, then we must conduct ourselves as Christ did. We're going to be tested every day as to our commitment to our faith in Christ. Question is, do we really trust him? Is our dessert really waiting at the end, that is the glory of God? Is it really waiting for us if we're not willing to live that life that leads up to it? You know, what we commit to in this life is going to be the indicator of where we really are and what we really think and who we really believe and who we really trust. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, the dessert is handed out, if you will. In Matthew 25, beginning in verse 34, Jesus presenting the picture of the throne of God in judgment, that the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And they're dumbfounded. They say, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And here's his answer. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. There's a life to be lived, and it demands a loyalty to God, Christ, and his people, his disciples. Such loyalty that we will care for one another, we will love one another with a kind of love that he says in John 13, 34, and 35, will show the world that we are his disciples. And we'll be so committed. Now, I say to you, when you are that committed, what is it that's going to take you away from serving God? What is it that's going to keep you from assembling to worship the Lord? What is it that's going to keep you from looking after your brethren and checking in on your brethren when they're not able to be here and finding out what their needs are and helping them? What is it that will keep you from that? Because whatever it is the vegetables you've got to eat to get the dessert. And here's what the dessert sounds like in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no longer any death. There'll be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. All those years we spent losing loved ones, burying people and mourning over their death are gone. All the pain and suffering that they went through before they died is gone. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes, that's the one who lives through the suffering, will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Someone asked C.S. Lewis, why do the righteous suffer? And he said, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. To choose to suffer indicates something is wrong with your thinking. If you're thinking that I'm telling you to go out here and try to find a way to suffer, you missed the point. I'm telling you to go out here and serve the Lord. And if someone causes you to suffer because of that, don't let them discourage you. But to choose to suffer, something's wrong with you if you're just choosing that. But to choose to serve God in spite of and enduring all the suffering surrounding that service is a noble thing. And that is what allows you to have the dessert plate at the end, the glory of God, be delivered to you in heaven when life is over. There may be those here this morning who need to obey the gospel, who need to recognize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way but through Him. Now, there's a lot of things we conclude from that very quickly. One of the things that the world assumes is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if I say I believe in Jesus, I'm there. I've made it. I've tied myself to Jesus, and I'm going to heaven when I die. But just like we've talked about in the lesson this morning, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And following Jesus and the things He says and authorizes is the way you get the truth, and it's the way you're ultimately going to get the life, by following His way, following in His footsteps. If there are those here this morning who need in some way to respond to the Lord's invitation, whether you need to obey the gospel, whether you need to be restored to the Lord because of your lack of duty and lack of faithfulness in your service, we submit to you, you want to receive that glory. We would love to help you receive that glory in any way that we can. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?